Morning, everyone. I remember about 5 years ago, I talked on sex on Mother's Day for some reason I cannot remember. And I found myself going, why am I doing this? But a mom who brought her two college-age daughters came to me afterwards and said, that was the best Mother's Day gift I ever could have got. Just someone who is talking biblically about sex, and that's going to help me to talk biblically with my daughters. And so we're not going to press pause on our sex series. We're going to continue with that. But being Mother's Day, I thought it would be great to interview a mom who is a mom of four daughters together with her husband and is also a teacher, has been a teacher in Brea Olinda School for, as I understand, around 2 decades, an award-winning teacher. Let's give it up for Summer Teal. Summer Teal, welcome. You're nervous?
I'm very nervous.
I'm a little nervous, but I'm really looking forward to this. Thank you so much on Mother's Day for doing some hard work.
Oh, yeah, sure.
So appreciate it. And thank you, Stephen, for allowing your wife to... Well, I mean, you could have just said no. It's her day, you know, so thank you for your grace too. But you're a mom and a high school teacher, and both of those are high calling. So before we get into God and sex, how do you navigate a wife, a mom, a teacher? Speak to moms about navigating that.
I think a lot of us do this. I think a lot of us have multiple kids and careers and spouses. So on most days when I forget to pray, I do it badly, actually. Yeah. So I would say something that has helped navigate that for us that has worked is I don't take work home. So even as a teacher, I don't take grading home. If it doesn't happen within the school day, it's just not going to happen. I do tutor out of the house, but I try to keep that minimal. And I just try to make sure I'm, in a tangible sense, compartmentalizing those two things, that there's work and then there's home. Otherwise, it gets messy.
Yeah.
Emotionally, it's a little trickier to keep those worlds separated, especially now that I teach my oldest in one of my English classes, which is fantastic. It's great. But I've realized there isn't really an emotional distinction between those two worlds.
Yeah.
When we got saved about 10 years ago here, thank you, by the way. thank
Jesus.
You. Thank you for that. I prayed before I started teaching that year that I would no longer be able to distinguish how I felt about my children from how I felt about my students. Mm. Like that God would break that from me so that when I walked into a classroom, before I met them, while it was empty, that I was just going to love them when they came in. Mm. And I was just going to like love on them hard. Because that's how Jesus loves and we find it irresistible.
Yeah.
And so I was curious if that actually worked.
Yeah.
And now that I'm teaching Zoe, it's not that in the classroom I treat Zoe like my students. It's that I treat my students like I treat Zoe.
Wow, that's amazing.
And so I don't always separate it.
It's excellent. So four daughters.
Yeah.
Their ages?
15, 13, 8, and 7.
Okay.
Yeah.
So you and Stephen raising your daughters in a... what I would say is a sex-consumed and sex-confused world.
Yeah.
Tell us how you've tried to talk them through what it is to follow Jesus in this world.
Yeah, I think we started very young, just kind of dealing with them in sexuality and just how they identify themselves physically alongside their sexuality. We're big advocates of helping them to see themselves in a season-appropriate way where culture is not. Like, culture almost pushes sexuality on girls, starting at, like, age 9, 10, you know, and it's hair and makeup and nails and all that kind of stuff. And we were concerned for our girls that if they started to look as if they were older, they would start to process that they were older, and they would associate behaviors with that. So from a very young age, we've talked to them about, gosh, I remember they were 2 and 3 years old, and we were making them wear cover-ups to the beach and protect your modesty and guard your body. It's special to you and it's important. And just kind of having those ongoing conversations. And so I think that helped us to start that when they were so, so little, so that the conversation about their bodies and people observing their bodies and then taking ownership to take care of their bodies and protect them, that started very, very young.
Yeah.
So that now that they're a little bit older, those conversations aren't new. They're not foreign. Yeah. We're not kind of fumbling through them because we've had them all along. And again, I think that's something that a lot of us do. You know, we just dialogue about those delicate subjects at early ages. And so when the bigger issues arise, we've got that history, that relationship's already established.
So good. So you and Stephen have taught in Breolinda for, is it 20?
Yeah, I think this is 21 years this year.
Both. I did a bit of a Google search on you guys, because you are nowhere to be found on Facebook, trying to get, but both of you are award-winning teachers. Stephen's a soccer coach. There, I'm sure you've seen significant ethical shifts over the 20 years in terms of sexuality and sex ed. Talk to us about that.
Yeah, I think right now it's not that we're seeing more sexual brokenness than we have in the past, but it's more acceptable to be sexually broken now than it was in the past. So it's so we've always, I mean, as long as we've been teaching, I've seen kids who kind of have those areas where they've been hurt or they've been broken because they're not saved, or they are saved and they're working through things. But I think now it's almost celebrated to be sexually broken and deviant. And that's something that somehow equates to freedom in our culture, as opposed to the bondage that it is. So it's very counterculture to approach them from the perspective that whatever they're doing without Jesus is going to end up as trash. Yeah. So whether it's exploring themselves sexually or whether it's drinking or dishonesty or pride or whatever it is, without Jesus in the mix, it ends up a mess. And culture's just not telling them that.
Yeah.
You know, culture's telling them, unfortunately, it tells them the truth about sin, which is in the moment, it feels great. And what it's not telling them is that it ultimately results in just a greater loss.
We're going to talk more on Wednesday about sex education, but speak to a parent here, mom or dad, or both, who is really concerned that their child, whether they are Christian or not, but their child is not following the way of Jesus sexually. Give them some counsel.
And I'm coming from a place of not experiencing this firsthand, so I don't want to speak out of place with it. And I'm sensitive to you guys who are having to work through this. You know, there's so many things in the world, sexual and not, that are pulling our kids away from Jesus. Mm. Like, you know, sex is not our enemy. I don't think sex ed is our enemy. It's that everything is kind of saying, you know, you're going to be fine without Jesus as long as you fill your vacancies with these other things temporarily. But if I were to say to you, okay, you know that this one particular area, I would tell you the things you instilled in your child, just going back to what Eric was saying at the beginning, you know, and your mom praying for you for 22 years, you know, the things you've instilled in your children when they were little, they are not gone. You know, they're there. You planted that seed and you've done that and you've invested in them, and that investment, that deposit is there. And now your responsibility, all of our responsibilities, is that we have to be the unwavering beacon of light in their lives for really who they are. You know, they're wonderfully powerful people. When they become fullest versions of themselves through Christ, like, they are a force to be reckoned with. And I think reminding them of that and holding strong to know this is what we profess we believe, and we're not wavering on that. And at the same time, trusting in the Lord that in your faithfulness, you've given them something that cannot be taken away. And the comfort that you can't drop kick your child at the foot of the cross.
Well said.
You know what I mean? You can't.
Well said.
I think some of us would like to.
Can you drop kick them to the foot of the cross?
Little punt. And knowing that ultimately, really, submission really only comes when it's willing.
Yeah.
And trusting and being patient for that. And at the same time, you know, being Jesus to them. Sin's not okay. Mm. We're not for it, and we don't condone it. Mm. And we love our kids in the process of them working that out with the Lord.
Mm. So good. Finally, how would you counsel one of your students comes to you and says, I feel this sexual desire, whether it's just a desire to act out with sexual intercourse, whether it's a desire towards the opposite sex or the same sex, whether it's just a desire to change gender, to use porn, whatever, broadly sexual immorality, if they're saying, I'm feeling this desire, and to be true to myself, I must act out on it. What would you say to them?
That's a big question. You know what I mean? There's a lot that gets pulled into that. Because most of the time, that the kid that will come and talk to me about that, and I've had a couple conversations this year, they already know me. Mm. And I'm not shy about what I believe or what I profess. There's an open, literally an open Bible on my desk because I read it during passing periods. So there's no confusion about how I feel. So usually I just start by asking them questions.
Yeah.
Why do you want to talk to me, of all people?
Wow.
There's plenty of people on campus that would encourage that behavior and condone it, and would tell them that that will temporarily satisfy. So the first question I ask is, why do you want to talk to me about it? Mm. What are you expecting me to say about that? Mm. And then I would, and then asking them why they feel compelled to act on their desires. Mm. Like all of us experience sexual desires, I'm assuming. All of us are experiencing. That doesn't necessarily mean we act on all of them. And I remember, you know, one of our first sessions coming in with you, and you talking about how, like, on the sea of life, emotions are nice for the ride, but you shouldn't make them captain. And that's a mantra I speak over my kids, my students, all the time when we're studying literature, when we're just talking about how emotions have their place. And while you can experience an emotion, that doesn't necessarily mean you're compulsed to act on that emotion. So usually it's just a bunch of questions first, and then I will ask them if they want my advice. And I've tried to practice that with my own kids. Sometimes people don't want advice.
Yeah.
They just want to talk or practice.
Yeah.
And if they ask me for my advice, I will tell them that if they engage in sexual behavior before they're married with someone other than their spouse, it's going to mess them up. Like it's going to jack them up real, real hard, more so than anything else they can do. And that the outworking of that can be tragic. I think they understand that engaging in sexual behavior can be physically pleasurable. Like they know that. Because culture isn't shy about communicating that message. What they don't realize is that that temporary satisfaction is not just that the satisfaction is going to go away. It's going to leave them with a deficit that they can't anticipate. And it's damage that just, you know, it just leaves a wake of destruction. And so I caution them about that. But like I said, most of the time they know what they're going to hear from me. I'm no stranger on campus. So most of the time they have the expectancy that I'm not going to be for it.
Well, thank you. You and your husband are a gift to us and to the city. Let's give it up for her. Thank you, Summer. Thank you. So good. So good. She'll be here Wednesday. She'll be leading the talk on sex ed. So I'm just going to carry on sitting here. I'm sure I'll stand up at some point. But just for those of you who weren't here last week, a little bit of a recap. You know, I chatted to my mom last night because in South Africa, it was already Mother's Day. And I think she's just a phenomenal mom. And, she gave me the sex talk. I'm not quite sure why. But one of the gifts that she and my father gave me in terms of sex was that they not only talked about God's design for sex and the right context, but they lived out their sexuality as something that was deeply satisfying and still do today. And I want to encourage you parents, because all of us are in this together. Can the sex talk, and talk around sex, not just be around what is bad, but actually the deep satisfaction of the gift of sex in the right confines? I think that for me was more compelling than the nose. It was a picture of a couple who was sexually satisfied after 40 some years of marriage. So last week we talked about the fact that we are story-formed people, all of us, and we buy into a story about sex. And before we talk about behavior, we talked about belief. What do we believe? What is the story of which we are part? And I talked about really three stories that we can take part in. A little recap. The one is what I call the religious story, and that is that sex is gross. That God is not interested in sex beyond procreation, and that actually we are to fear our desires if sex is gross. And the formula for the religious story is really moral standards plus willpower equals holiness. I just talked about how that really doesn't work. Doesn't work. And then the other story is the secular story, that really is sex is God. Sex is ultimate. And that we're not to fear our desires, we're to follow our desires. We're to feed them and follow them. Sex is just like an appetite, just like any other appetite. And so we're to follow them. And the formula there is desire plus consent equals freedom. That's the second story. So the religious story, the secular story. And we talked about how the Jesus story is counter to both of those stories. That the Jesus story, starting from Genesis right through, is that sex is a gift, a beautiful, dangerous gift. And that therefore we are to bring our desires to Jesus. We're not to fear them. We don't hide in shame. There's no shame for sexual disorientation and sexual brokenness in the Jesus story. We saw how both God in the Garden of Eden and Jesus throughout his life was always going after shame and dealing with it graciously. And we talked about how in the Jesus story, he had the highest levels of holiness. Even if you look at someone lustfully, you've committed adultery, and you should gouge out your eye. The highest standard of holiness, and all of us fall short of those. And therefore, we should always talk about sex with humility, because we've all fallen short. Amen? Can I get a little amen for that? Amen. The highest standards of holiness, but the deepest levels of mercy. That's what Jesus had. Highest standards of holiness, deepest levels of mercy. And therefore, in the Jesus story of sex, where sex is a gift, it's given within a particular context. And if we're to understand the Garden of Eden, all of us, because of the fall, got disorientated in our sexuality. All of us are disorientated and confused in our sexuality in some way. And therefore, we're not to hide our desires. We're not to even fear them. We are to bring our desires to Jesus, our single celibate Savior, who is deeply sympathetic. Jesus was tempted. He had sexual desires, but somehow resisted them. He had no sin, and he is deeply sympathetic. Great mercy, no shame, and we bring our desires to him to be formed. And for that, friends, we said, there is no formula. The other two stories have a formula. The Jesus story does not have a formula, and it's so important that we understand that. I think where the church has done damage is this understanding of either just condoning sexual immorality or otherwise saying, if you bring them to Jesus, Jesus is just going to wave his magic wand and it'll just go away. And what we find in the Jesus story is that as we bring our desires to Jesus, none of them are left untouched. None of them are left unchanged, but it doesn't all look the same. Some people have them miraculously removed these wrong desires. Others wrestle until the day of their death, but actually they find that because of Jesus' grace and power, they are no longer enslaved by those desires. So there ain't no formula, but there's hope. That's what we talked about. Today, I want to talk about sexual formation. Because if the Jesus story is that sex is a gift and it's given within a particular context, and we find ourselves desiring sex beyond God's given design, then actually we bring our desires to Jesus to be formed. What does that look like? How are they formed? What does sexual formation look like? And what does sexual deformation look like? The idea of sexual formation is not just about behavior. It's essentially, who am I becoming by what I do sexually? Who am I becoming by what I do sexually? I want to read a quote to you, and I'm leaning heavily on three people's works: John Mark Comer, John Tyson, and Ed Shaw. John Mark Comer and John Tyson are married pastors, one in New York and one in Portland, Oregon. I know them both personally. Ed Shaw I've never met, but he is a single, celibate, same-sex attracted pastor in Bristol, UK. And his book, The Surprising Plausibility of Christian Celibacy, I highly, highly recommend it. I'm unapologetically leaning on their work because they are cleverer than I am. But I'm actually going to start not by quoting from them. I'm going to quote from Bill Johnson. And there are probably few talks that have both Bill Johnson and C.S. Lewis quoted in both. But you find truth where you find it and you honor it. Bill Johnson, really just talking about the sexual ethic, says this. Let's get it up there. When you get rid of the creator, you remove the concept of design. When you get rid of design, you get rid of purpose. When you get rid of purpose, you remove the need for accountability. And when you remove accountability, you remove the fear of consequences. When you remove the fear of consequence, God is out of the equation. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and with no God and no wisdom, we are left with total sexual confusion. So we come with deep levels of mercy, no shame here, because all of us have fallen short of the Jesus story of sex in some way. But we're asking the question in sexual formation, what if we put the creator and his design and his purpose and accountability to him back in the story of sex? What would that look like? What would that look like? What if the fear of the Lord gave us new wisdom in a culture that's so confused by sex? Very often, as I say, we focus on behavior modification, but sexual formation asks, who am I becoming when God is back in the equation? And sexual formation is not about fear of desire. It's not about following every desire. As I say, it's about bringing our desires to Jesus to be formed by him. So 1 Corinthians 6, there are numerous passages. In fact, whenever a church was planted in a city, the apostles that planted those churches and then strengthened them always talked about a biblical sexual ethic. And they always assumed that the cultural sexual ethic was not God's. There might have been some glimpses of God, but they took time. You just read through the epistles in the New Testament. There's always talk on sexual ethic. And the Apostle Paul writes to Corinth, and Corinth was sexually debauched. In fact, Christians saved out of temple worship were saved out of a temple worship where temple prostitution was an integral part of worship. But Paul had to write about prostitution. He wrote to a church that loved God and practiced the gifts, but they were getting drunk around the communion table and they were actually having drunken orgies. And one man, even Paul writes about it in the letter, was having sex with his mother-in-law. It's very easy for us to read the Bible and say, well, that was just like really good traditional sexual ethic, and so of course they should flee sexual immorality because it was easier in those days, not in Corinth. Corinth was sexually debauched. And so Paul writes to them about the way of Jesus and sexual formation in this way and says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?" Remember, he was writing to a culture that saw prostitution as integral to worship. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body." So this passage gives this idea of powerful formation when we follow the way of Jesus and sex, and gives limits to save us from deformation. The warnings here follow this idea that sex is something good, not gross. It has the power to bring great beauty into our lives, but also has the power to bring great damage. Remember, I talked last week about the razor, that most of us use a razor in some way, either on our head, on our face, on our legs, on wherever. And that has the power to bring great beauty. This is a pretty beautiful looking room. We would be a pretty ugly looking room without a razor. But we also realize, and that's why we coach, one of my favorite things was teaching my sons to use a razor. And we realize a razor in the wrong hands is not beautiful, it's dangerous. And so Paul, in similar but greater ways, recognizes the beauty of sex, recognizes the great power of sex to do great harm. And Tyson says about sexual formation, "Sex used outside of the Jesus story has power to incinerate our conscience, our vows, religious devotion, and almost anything in its path. But those who follow the Jesus story learn to control their sexual desires, to glorify God with their body, living from their identity and submitting to the indwelling Spirit." Sounds easy, doesn't it? Sounds good, but I'm sure you're asking, okay, I'm open to the Jesus story. I'm open to fleeing sexual immorality and glorifying God with my body, but it's hard. It's hard in this sex-crazed, sex-confused world. I want to give you from this passage four pillars on which sexual formation takes place. We build sexual formation in each of our lives, whether we're single, married, divorced, whether we have a same-sex attraction or a heterosex attraction, whether we've been abused, whether we've been sinned against, or whether we've been sinned. In this room, there are both victims and victimizers, and almost all of us are both in some way. And the lie of our culture is essentially saying, a little bit of sex won't really harm you. Just a little bit of sex won't really harm you. But honestly, friends, who of us here has not been harmed in some way by sex? When Paul talks about all other sins a person commits outside of their body, but when someone sins sexually, they sin against their own body. There's something unique about sexual sin, what it does to us. And that word body is not just flesh, it's your very self, your very person. There's a deformation that happens. And I want to talk with truth but tenderness, because many of us have been deformed by sexual sin against us. And there is hope for us in Jesus. But some of us have been deformed because we have sexually sinned and it's actually been against our very body. So how? Where's the hope? How do we build sexual formation? What are the four truths, the four tables on which, the four legs on which the table rests? First is that sex is a sacred signpost. Sex is a sacred signpost. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him. In the midst of Paul talking about uniting your body with a prostitute or marriage, the two will become one flesh. Paul just takes a pause and says, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. In other words, he is saying sex is a sacred signpost pointing to a deeper longing. That sex is ultimately a longing for union that points for our longing for God. And Paul, the apostle in Ephesians 5, talks, he's talking about marriage, and then he says, but actually, I'm talking about a great mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, he's saying, what is unique about the Christian ethic is that it is not just something we do with our bodies. It's not just a quick roll under the sheets. It's not just arousal and a mingling of bodily fluids. Sex is a sacred sacrament that points to the deep longing that all of humanity has for a reunion with the Creator. And when we see it as such, we can't just see it as a bodily act. Remember in the garden, they were naked and unashamed, talking about sex. But actually, if we look deeper, all of us long to be pursued and desired, to be fully vulnerable and not rejected. All of us long to be naked and without shame. And it's only in the gospel of Jesus that we can be fully known, yet fully loved, naked and without shame. What does that tell us? It tells us that there are limitations to the sexual experience. Sex is great, but actually orgasm is not the highest human experience. And our culture has told us that it is. If it is, then Jesus was not fully human. Sexual intercourse and orgasm is the highest human experience. Then Jesus was not fully human. And therefore, as Paul says, fleeing sexual immorality is not going to harm us. Suppression may harm us, but actually not being resisting slavery to our sexual desires will not harm us, because Jesus himself must have resisted sexual immorality and fled if he was tempted and yet without sin. And so there is this understanding that sex is a signpost to a sacred longing for reunion with God. That means I don't just flee from sexual immorality, I flee to something. And Paul gives us what we flee to. We flee to union with Christ. We flee to community. You are members of the body of Christ. We flee to, not just from something, we flee to an understanding that our value is not based on sexual encounter. You are bought with a price. You are temples of the Holy Spirit. How many of you watched the Notre Dame Cathedral burn down? And how many of you watched with amazement as over $1 billion was raised very quickly for it to be rebuilt? Some hated that, some loved it. What does it tell us about Notre Dame Cathedral, which is a modern day temple, a 900-year-old temple, that people see it as priceless? And Paul, talking about the body as a temple bought with a price, is in essence saying, you are priceless. You don't need someone justifying your existence, giving you value through sexual encounter. You flee to Christ, who paid a priceless price for you. And that's where we find our identity. So that's the first pillar. Sex is a sacred signpost. Two, that sex similarly is a holistic union. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. That word body is the same word for he sins against his own body. It's not just flesh, it's your very self. In other words, Paul is saying that sex is the sacred union, not just a mingling of bodily fluids, but a sacred union of heart, mind, and body. In fact, the whole life. Our culture has reduced it to performance and technique. But sex in the Jesus way is a combining of all of our lives. How many of you have watched that movie, A Beautiful Mind? Where the guy is trying to seduce the woman and he sits on the couch and he says, I'm not good at small talk. Can we just get to the part where we exchange bodily fluids? And she slaps him. She slaps him. But friends, this is what our porn and Tinder hookup culture has done. It has forgotten that sex is not just a uniting of body, but it's an integration of the whole self. Pope John Paul, interestingly, said this: the problem with porn is not that it shows too much of the person, but that it shows far too little. Think, friends, of how vulnerable we make ourselves in the sexual act. It is the most vulnerable act, not just bodily. It's of your heart, of your mind, of your soul. And if a person is not willing to unite in other ways, unite financially, unite emotionally, unite with your family, unite under the same roof, what are you doing making yourself so vulnerable to them? Sex, in the way of Jesus, is a reminder with our bodies of what we are doing with the rest of our lives. That we are saying, I love you so much, I'm willing to unite my bank accounts with you, unite our families. How many of us know that that's not easy? Unite our living rhythms, our ways of eating, our ways of just doing life. I'm willing, and sex is a wonderful sign of what we've done with the rest of our lives. That's sex in the way of Jesus. Can we build our lives with that logic? And friends, when sex has that backing of life union, it is safer, it's more free, and more fulfilling. How many of you know that in the last year or so, there's been this big deal about drinking from paper straws? Yeah? How many of you drink from paper straws? Oh, no, I do. It's funny, I was on the plane on the way to Nashville recently, and I was sitting next to a country singer, kind of a famous Grammy nominated. I'd never met him, but apparently he was famous. And I was drinking coffee from a paper straw, and he was like, oh, them's there, the liberal straws. Liberal straws, what are you drinking out of a liberal straw? And I was like, you're right, I mean, coffee does not taste great. I mean, I can hardly get to the end of the coffee, and the thing is like over, and it's all dry in your mouth and whatever. But I'm just like, look, you wouldn't understand because you don't have an ocean. I surf every Friday in this beautiful ocean, and it's clean, and I get a dolphin show most Fridays, and I tell you what, I don't want to see a dolphin with a plastic straw sticking out of its nose. I am willing to have actually suppress my desire in this moment for a greater desire, a longer desire. I don't think he was convinced, but friends, You think about multiple moments in our life where we are willing to inhibit our desires for a greater desire, for a greater longing. And actually, that's the sexual ethic too. That I don't get the freedom just to follow every single one of my desires. There is a much greater, much longer desire that I will enjoy by actually fleeing sexual lust, asking the Holy Spirit to give me self-control in the moment. And it's not just for singles. David Pawson said, as a single man, I needed 100% control. As a married man, I need 95% control. Sexual lust doesn't just go the moment you are married. And so for me now, sex in the right context is not like drinking from a paper straw. It's like one of those wafer straws with chocolate on the inside, you know? It's just like, this is worth it. This is wonderful. I've been married 25 years. And honestly, friends, sex does get better. Your bodies change. Your libido changes. You don't have as much energy. But actually, there is something beautiful about having one lover for the rest of your life. You just get good at it. Our culture doesn't tell us that. Culture doesn't tell us that. Quickly, a word about porn and masturbation, and we will talk about... Did I just say that? I said it really, really quickly. This idea of sex is a holistic union. We know, and we'll talk more about this on Wednesday, that 90% of men and now about 36% of women are addicted to porn. And as parents, we're struggling with just the availability. For me, growing up, if you wanted to watch porn, you had to go into the liquor store, and there the magazine was on the top shelf, and you know, it was shameful, and most of my friends just found it in their dad's garage, hidden somewhere. Now it is so patently available, and that's why we're going to talk about this more on Wednesday. But there's such public consumption of porn. We have to realize that porn is a sickness. More and more studies are revealing that it actually changes the very chemistry of the brain. Research on dopamine levels and porn shows that the more porn use, the more hardcore material is required to produce the same dopamine level. It's the law of diminishing returns. It's a sickness. It's as much a sickness as addiction to substance. And what it means in terms of formation, we're talking about sexual formation or deformation, it means that it reduces our empathy for another, because porn is sex curved in on itself. And so long term, it's not just a bullet. You're not just sitting against yourself. It's a bomb, because it means that you are sexually selfish. That's how it deforms us. A recent survey showed that nearly every participant said they learned how to have sex from porn. And then, this is a teenage survey, and then women felt pressured in the survey to have sex in uncomfortable positions with acts that they felt uncomfortable with in order to please the guys they were sleeping with. Friends, it's distorting our culture. In Japan, and I can't give the actual Japanese word, but there is a government-endorsed Japanese word for the decrease in birth rate because of porn. It's a national crisis. It feeds misogyny. It feeds human trafficking. The number of murders that then they find track back to porn. It's not something to play with. And I am just so grateful that there are men and women in this church walking in the light without shame, who are increasingly free of porn. Bringing your porn desires to Jesus does not necessarily mean they just go all together. But we have people with us today sitting here that are saying, I'm a year free after decades of addiction. Porn is not God's Achilles heel, the thing that he just can't overcome. It is overcomable, but we need to do it together. Masturbation. It's actually not recorded in the Bible. And I need to speak about it. I don't want to. On Mother's Day, are you kidding me? I'm so sorry. But you can't talk about porn without masturbation. The church doesn't talk about it. The one generally follows the other, and it's not just a male thing now. And the Bible doesn't talk about it, but our good friend C.S. Lewis did. And he says this. Just imagine C.S. Lewis, you know, taking a draw of his pipe and a swig of ale, and then saying this: for me, the real evil of masturbation would be that it takes an appetite that leads an individual out of itself into union with someone else and turns it back in on itself. It's curved in on itself. there to keep a harem of imaginary brides. This harem keeps him from ever getting out and uniting with a real woman slash man. The harem calls for no sacrifice. Among these shadowy brides, he is always adored. In the end, they become merely the medium through which he increasingly adores himself. After all, the main work of life was to come out of ourselves. The danger is of coming to love the prison. That's the problem with porn. We come to love the prison because we're adored by these imaginary brides. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Sex is tied to our transformation. Because when we follow in the way of Jesus, this is the third pillar, when we follow in the way of Jesus, turning and repenting from sexual immorality, fleeing from and to Jesus and to community, walking in the light, what happens is that by the Spirit of God, not by willpower, by the Spirit of God, we get formed into servants of the other rather than servants of ourselves. That's sex in the way of Jesus. Jesus wants to form every single one of us into servants of the other rather than servants of ourselves. And that in turn doesn't just transform us, it transforms our world. Who would have thought that actually the sexual ethic has a world-transforming power? You know how the church won the Roman Empire? First 300 years AD, three ways. They died forgiving their enemies. They were financially generous, and they were sexually faithful. In a letter to Diognetus, an early philosopher, he says this, "Christians marry, as do all others, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a dignity of life. They have a common table, they're generous, practice hospitality, but not a common bed, sexually faithful. They have a common table, but not a common bed. And these small practices in the way of Jesus subverted the Roman Empire over 300 years. Who would have thought that our sexual ethic has a world-transforming power, friends? Finally, fourth pillar, and then I'll land. So important that we understand that my identity is not my sexuality. My identity is not my sexuality. Your bodies are members of Christ's body, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. You are bought with a price. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Today, our culture is telling us that we are who we want to have sex with. That's who we are at the deepest point. And friends, sex in the way of Jesus acknowledges who we want to have sex with. It doesn't deny it. There's no shame in that. But sex in the way of Jesus says, that is not your true self. Your true self is actually your identity in Jesus. Firstly, of members of Christ's body. One's joined to the Lord. One's bought with a price. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. In other words, I can acknowledge my sexual desires, but actually I do not wrap my whole identity around them. And actually the way I resist immoral sexual desire is I say, this is not the true me. Hello? Yeah. You see, our culture tells us, be true to yourself. Just be true to yourself. And I say, yes, be true to yourself. Which self are you talking about? Because we know there's two selves in us. There's the old self corrupted, and there's the new self, which it's a new creation formed in Christ, joined to Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, bought with a price. We are called to be true to that self. And that requires being untrue to the old self. That's just the Bible, friends. That's just the Bible. We are not powerless to be true to our real self. We are not powerless. We have the Holy Spirit. It's not just fake it till you make it, white knuckle it. It's asking the Holy Spirit to transform our desires. Our primary meaning, primary self-worth, our primary significance is rooted in Jesus and in his body, his community. Let's take our identity from there. I want to land with a picture. Are you doing okay? This is the conclusion. You've done real well. Let's get that picture up. How many of you know what that is? It's a bowl. Yes, it's a bowl. This is a Japanese art form called kintsugi. And kintsugi is like thousands of years old as an art form. And Japanese potters would take a pot that's been broken. And because they recognized the value of that, they would take liquid gold with some other emulsifier and they would redeem it. They would restore it. And now kintsugi pots, they're not quite priceless, but if you Google them, they are worth much more than a normal pot. And when Paul says you are bought with a price, honor God with your body, he's using the word redeemed. You are redeemed with a price. And for me, this kintsugi is a great picture of the grace of God, the gospel, that he takes the broken pieces of our sexuality and he says, no one else might see that as valuable, but I redeemed you. I bought you with the price of my own blood. You are priceless to me. You are precious. Other people might have used and abused you and placed a value based on your sexuality. My value on you is the price of my own blood, priceless. And when Jesus redeems and restores us, actually we are more valuable than we were before, more beautiful than we were before. He takes the broken pieces of our lives, if we will bring them to him, and he welds them together with gold. He washes them with the blood of his veins that we might worship him, glorify God with your body. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for these people who have sat through on Mother's Day a talk on sex. I thank you that by your Spirit you are at work. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for this promise that our identity is not ultimately our sexuality. Our identity is from you. That every single one of us were bought with the price of your own blood. So we bring the broken pieces of our sexuality to you, Jesus, and we ask that you would heal us. We ask that you would mend us. Lord, thank you that sex in your way forms us and makes us more like you. And as we turn and flee sexual immorality, we thank you that we do not have to deny desire, but we bring our desire to you to be healed. And as we come to your table, we want to remember these four pillars and we want to build our lives upon these four pillars that you might mend and heal us. And we thank you that as we remember the bread, as we take the bread, we remember your broken body that mends the broken pieces of our lives. And as we drink of the cup, we remember your blood that redeemed us, that paid a price. And I pray, Lord God, that the price of your blood would be at the very core of our identity. And that would enable us, empower us to resist sexual sin and run to you, to be united with you. Let's come to the table.